You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Thank you, team, for leading us once again. Well, we continue on in our sermon series in the book of Acts. And so I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 16. I think it's on page 770 of the Bible in the pew in front of you, but I didn't confirm those numbers. So it's Acts chapter 16. It'll be around there. We are going to be reading my favorite passage of Scripture in the book of Acts. Have I said that yet? Maybe I've said it about 12 other times. I don't know. So let's just be honest about that. But this is one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. It makes Jesus come alive to me in a beautiful way. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to be reading starting in verse 11 and on to 34. So it is a chunk of Scripture. But I trust the Lord has something good for us in it. So we parachute in to Paul as he enters the town of Philippi in the name of Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord, Acts 16, starting in verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samaras. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, come alive to us in a fresh way. Help us to be your people this morning. Encourage us, challenge us, speak to us. We are listening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What must I do to be saved? I mean, the jailer was literally begging Paul and Silas, wasn't he? What must I do to be saved? Could you imagine some of your non-Christian friends coming to you with such a plea? What must I do to be saved? I mean, in our context, our non-Christian friends, they're skeptical of Christianity. In our world, there is this distrust of Christians and our motivation in sharing our faith in Jesus. And that sentiment was as true in the first century in Philippi as it is true today. Yet, here we have a pagan Roman jailer who is kneeling at the feet of Paul and Silas and virtually begging them, what must I do to be saved? And all of it gets me wondering. It gets me wondering what happened in the life of that man that would evoke such a plea from his heart. But it makes me wonder all the more, can that kind of thing actually happen today with our friends, with the people that we know that have yet to know Jesus? What must I do to be saved? Well, I want to wander us into that wondering that arises for me in this text. And now I have no doubt that the plea that the jailer makes comes from something he sees in the world around him. His plea comes from something that he sees. So I want to take quite a bit of time this morning to help you see. I want to help you see what I believe the Philippian jailer saw on that, the day of his salvation, when he asked, what must I do to be saved? And so as I try and help you see, I'm going to ask that you give me a little room to twig your imagination. So imagine yourself in the jailer's shoes. You've been called into work at the jail. Two men, Paul and Silas, have been arrested, and the charge brought against them is for disturbing the peace. And though you had locked many legs in the stocks before that day, these legs were of particular interest to you because you knew the circumstances that surrounded their arrest. It all began with a girl. That girl. The girl in town who had this strange ability to be able to predict the future. And everyone knew about that girl in town. There were even times in your own life when you thought about enlisting her services. Right? That time that there was a job promotion on the horizon at work. Or when your mother got sick. Or when there were rumors about that famine that was going to come into the town and decimate the economy. There were good reasons to go and see this girl to pull out some advantage for yourself, but you know what? You never quite did. Why? Because it never felt right to you. Because while most people in the town saw her as someone they could gain an advantage from, you simply saw a prisoner. You were a jailer and you knew what a prisoner looked like. See, this girl was a slave. Her owners had bought her and had turned her gift into a money-making opportunity. 1 denarius for 10 minutes of her time. 2 denarii for half an hour. See, though this girl seemed to have some power, she was a prisoner to it. She was enslaved by 2 evil owners in an unjust system of business. And that's actually how you came to hear of Paul and Silas for the first time. They were new to town. They had arrived in Philippi, and their habit in coming to this new town was they would walk through the center of town toward the edge of the village. And whenever they walked through the center of the town, this girl would follow them, and she would yell out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." It was quite the scene, quite the spectacle. Day after day, she would follow them. "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." But Paul and Silas, quietly, calmly, peacefully, they made their way simply through the town to the edge of the city. You later learned where they were going every day. They were making their way to the edge of the city where a number of women would meet to pray and to worship the Hebrew God. You knew one of the women who would meet there regularly. You knew her by reputation. Her name was Lydia. She was the successful businesswoman in town, the one who was responsible for importing that expensive purple cloth that they sold in the marketplace. It was a hot commodity. And rumor had it that this Lydia, she had given her life to Jesus, whatever that meant. And you wondered, what would compel a successful, influential businesswoman like Lydia to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior? I mean, wasn't Caesar supposed to be Lord and Savior? And so every day, Paul and Silas, you knew that they would walk through town, and this slave girl would follow them as they made their way to the edge of the town to meet with these women, to talk about Jesus and to pray and to worship. And the girl would say, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." It went on day after day after day. And after a while, Paul must have got completely frustrated with this entire situation. He turned around, and it was as though he was looking straight through the girl. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I call you out." And immediately, something changed in the girl's countenance. It was like blood returning to a pale face. It's like air returning to empty lungs after a dive that went a little too deep. She came back to life. The prisoner was set free. I mean, who was this man? Who were these men? That the power of their word could make wealthy business women turn their life to Jesus, but also release these poor, impoverished, oppressed girl from forces of oppression and evil. There were two forces of oppression: the evil spirit in the girl, but the evil owners over the girl that held her in an unjust system of business. Who were these men? And you know, the girl's owners, they were ticked. You see, when the girl had lost her ability to predict the future, the owners of the girl lost their complete business venture. To her, she was simply a useless asset, a liability on the ledger. And so they called for Paul and Silas to be seized and brought before the authorities and charged with disturbing the peace. And guess what? Money talks. And so Paul and Silas are arrested. They are given the beating of a lifetime, and then they are entrusted to your care. You receive them into your care, and you are given strict instructions to hold them under lock and key, to guard them carefully. And you know what that means. You know that it means that your reputation is on the line. Your livelihood is on the line. Your life is on the line in doing your job as a jailer in a Roman jail cell. And so you take these prisoners, you lead them into the inner cell of the prison, and you lock them tightly. And though there's part of you that is drawn to these men and what you've seen so far, you know that it is the end of the line for them. That they will be dealt with just like anyone else who was dealt with under the Roman law. And so you settle into the night in the jail cell. And as the night goes on, something strange happens. You hear it from the other room, and it begins very quiet. But then it gets louder. It's singing. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. When I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. And every blessing you pour out, Lord, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. It was beautiful. See, the cell was a place of suffering and sorrow. It wasn't a place of song. But there in the midst of the darkness, in the middle of the night, in the face of sorrow and suffering, arises a song from the lips of these two men. It was beautiful. Hope in sorrow. Joy in suffering. And all you could do was settle in to listen. You and all the other prisoners along with you, you listen. And it brings over you this great sense of peace, so much so that you fall asleep. But suddenly you're awoken out of your sleep. You're awoken by the sound of the irons on the doors of the prison rattling. You feel the ground beneath your feet begin to shake, and the walls look like they're jello moving around you. It was as though the power of God had entered the room and called you to attention. And when you come to your senses, you realize that an earthquake has just taken place, and the doors of the prison had fallen off their hinges, and the chains had come off of the prisoners, and they are nowhere to be found. And then fear sets in. Because you know what must be done to regain your reputation. You pull a sword out of its scabbard. You hesitate for just a moment. But you know what must be done, and it best be done while the adrenaline is still coursing. And as you take this sword and bring it toward your gut, you hear the words of your salvation. Don't harm yourself. We're all still here, calls a voice from Paul. Don't harm yourself. The words were sweet mercy to your ears. You see, no captive had ever wished their captor well before. No captive has ever wished well of their captor. They've only wished them harm. Yet from the lips of this prisoner, he calls out, don't harm yourself. Are words of love and words of mercy that extend to an enemy. But what was that? Don't harm yourself. We are all still here. All the prisoners. It wasn't simply Paul and Silas who remained in the prison. It was all the prisoners. And when you collected your thoughts days later and reflected on this, you began to think about that and wonder. There were other prisoners there. The thieves and the cheats and the scoundrels. Why did they stay? Why didn't they run at their first sight of freedom? Could it be that they experienced a kind of freedom in chains with Paul and Silas that they did not know in the world outside those prison doors? And in that moment, you reflect on all that you had seen. A wealthy woman who gave her life to Jesus. A poor, oppressed girl who was freed from evil and injustice. Joy in sorrow and hope in suffering. The power of God that calls you to attention. Words of love and mercy extended to an enemy. And a winsome worship that scoundrels would risk their freedom on. And because of what you see, you can't help but throw yourself at the feet of Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to get a share of the life that you carry into the world? What must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas, they give the only answer that anyone can ever give to that question. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. If you want a share of the life of heaven, you need simply but turn to the author of life, Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, I want to tell the story this way because I believe that it has something important to say to us here today in our context about our Christian vocation of evangelism. Now, I know that when I say the word evangelism, it raises for people an anxiety. There's an anxiety that arises in us when we even use the word evangelism sometimes. Am I right? For some people, it brings up feelings of dread. We dread the thought of having to somehow share our faith in Jesus with someone that we know, or even worse, someone that we don't know. And so we experience dread when it comes to this idea and this word evangelism. For others, the anxiety comes in a feeling of guilt. There are many people, Christian people, who live with this sense of guilt that we believe that in order to be a good Christian, we need to be out on the streets somewhere telling people about Jesus. And what I think that this story about Paul and Silas and the jailer does is it helps us recapture both the beauty and the power of what it means to be God's good news people in the world. Because that's what evangelism means. It's what evangelism is all about. To evangelize, to be an evangelist, is about carrying the good news story of Jesus into the world. It's about carrying the gospel of Jesus into the world. And I think that this story in the book of Acts, the story of the Philippian jailer, it has something to say to us about the manner in which we do that as the people of God. When we read the story of the Philippian jailer and Paul and Silas, there is something about it that seems so spectacular, isn't it? It's a spectacular story. And when we read it, we in some ways feel that it's disconnected from the ordinary life that we live. Now, I'm not saying you're ordinary people. When we read this story, it's spectacular, and it feels disconnected from the ordinary parts of our everyday life that we do. Monday to Friday, on a regular basis, it feels disconnected. I mean, our regular day doesn't tend to consist of slave girls and evil spirits and earthquakes and jailbreaks. And if it does, I want to hang out with you a little more often. It's not what our regular day looks like. But there is something ordinary that I want us to see that lies at the very heart of how Paul and Silas lived their life. Because at the very heart of how they lived was they lived a life that pointed to Jesus in every aspect of their living. They lived with this desire, with this intentionality to live in such a way where their lives pointed to Jesus. So when they saw a woman who said she wanted to worship the one true God, they pointed this woman, Lydia, to Jesus, the one true God. They lived a life that pointed to him. And when they saw a girl who was suffering under evil and injustice, they pointed to Jesus and his kingdom of justice by doing what was right and calling out what was wrong. They lived a life that simply wanted to point people to Jesus and his kingdom come. And when they saw their own suffering in that prison cell, they trusted in Jesus. They worshiped the one who meets us in our suffering, the one who brings hope of a life restored. They pointed to Jesus in their suffering. And when they saw a distraught jailer, they spoke words of mercy and love to an enemy. They pointed to Jesus, the one who invites the enemy into the very center of his life and calls him friend. See, there is a very simple principle at play in the lives of Paul and Silas. They lived a life with this desire and intentionality about living a life that pointed to Jesus in every aspect of their living. And I want to recapture this as a vision for our evangelism. You see, sometimes we get the wrong idea about what evangelism is. Sometimes we think that evangelism is about getting someone to agree with us about Jesus. But that's not what evangelism is. It's not about getting someone to agree with us. It's about helping someone to see the Jesus that is already present in their life. Evangelism isn't about getting someone to agree with us. It's about getting someone to see, helping them to see the Jesus who is already there. Evangelism isn't a sales pitch, but rather it is this simple, faithful following of Jesus and living in our ordinary everyday lives with a desire to point to him, to live into his kingdom, to show the world what it looks like when Jesus is in charge. That's what evangelism looks like. Whether that be at home, as we raise our kids, we're carrying the gospel into that place when we raise our kids to know and love and worship and pray to Jesus. Or we can walk the life, the story of the gospel into the places where we work as employees or as colleagues, or into our schools as students, or into every aspect of our life, the places that we live. Evangelism is about carrying the story of Jesus and his kingdom come into the everyday, ordinary places of our life through our actions and through our words. Let me give you a few examples. For some of you, you're business owners. And so as a Christian business owner, when you pay your employees a fair wage, or better yet, when you pay them a generous wage, and you do this in the name of Jesus out of a heart and desire to follow Jesus, when you pay them fairly, and when you treat your workers respectfully and honorably, you are, in fact, evangelizing. You are carrying the story of Jesus and his good news kingdom into the world by showing your workers what it looks like when Jesus is in charge. Because when Jesus is allowed to rule and to reign in the world, people are treated fairly. They are treated generously. They are treated with honor and respect and dignity. It's a work of evangelism. And some of you are students. And as students, when you take time to help other students who are struggling, or when you take time to befriend the student who is being bullied, and you do it out of your desire to follow Jesus, you are in fact evangelizing. You are showing your school and your fellow students what it looks like when Jesus is allowed to rule and reign in the earth. That there is love and embrace and care for the vulnerable. When we remember the poor, when we remember that when we serve the poor, when we love the poor, we're as much ministering to Jesus as we are to another person. And when we remember the poor in Jesus' name, we are evangelizing the world. We are showing the world what it looks like when Jesus is allowed to rule and reign. That no one is forgotten. That there is enough for everyone. That Jesus cares. It is an act of evangelism. A number of years ago, our church picked up this work of refugee resettlement. And in those early days of our refugee resettlement, I remember a number of our Muslim friends, our new Muslim friends, who would say to us as a team, our committee, they would say, they would applaud us for our great care. And they would say, you are doing such a great work. You are being such great Canadians. And every time I would thank them, but I would offer a little correction. I would say, we don't do this work in the name of Canada. We do this work in the name of Jesus, because he welcomed the outsider into the very center of God's life, and we want to do that too. See, our work as a refugee team, it was a work of evangelism. It was a way of carrying the story of the gospel into the lives of refugees here in our city. See, sometimes we misunderstand what evangelism is. It's about living a life that desires to point to Jesus in every sphere of our living. And you know what? That's spectacular. It has spectacular results, results that we often don't see. See, some church experts will tell us today that the reason the church doesn't do evangelism is because we're afraid. That fear stops us from being evangelists. What to say, that fear is a barrier. And you know what? That very well could be true. It's likely true. But I actually think the problem lies somewhere else. I think the problem is we don't have an imagination for evangelism. That in some way we have minimized evangelism to this formulaic for spiritual law exchange. And in it, there is no wonder. There is no mystery. There is nothing that I see in the pages of Acts chapter 16. And what we need to do is to recapture an imagination for what it looks like to be God's good news people in the world, who carry the gospel into the city, yes, with our words, of course, but also with our deeds, in every sphere that we live in, whether it be our home or our workplace or our school or on the soccer field that we play on, that we are called to be God's good news people and a life that humbly and intentionally simply desires to point to Jesus. Is where the power of God brings his where God brings the power of his salvation to bear upon the earth. I believe that. We need fresh ways of seeing our ordinary lives as the means by which God is carrying his presence and his power and his kingdom to the people around us. And so let me ask you a simple question. Do you have an imagination for what it can look like to carry the gospel of Jesus to the people around you in simple ways? Through shared meals or cups of coffee in Jesus' name? through listening ear, or an offer to pray, through acts of love and mercy and justice and long-suffering. To the people that are present in your life currently. See, sometimes we think evangelism is something we need to kind of go out there and find, but it's not. It's a lifestyle that we live as gospel people to the people who are present in our life today as we listen to the Spirit, as we follow Jesus, and as we point people to Him. And here's what I think, that when we live like that, that our non-Christian friends, they will ask the question, what can I do to be saved? Having seen what it looks like when Jesus is leading the world, people will ask, what can I do to be saved? And I can say it with great confidence. Not everyone will say that. Not everyone will ask the question, but some will. And you know how I know? Because I've had three people come and ask me that very question. What must I do to be saved? And not one of those three people did I show Jesus to. It was all someone else who had shown Jesus to those people. One of them came to ask me that question after being embraced by a couple. He was struggling in life, and they were embraced by a couple into their life, and they began to invite him to church and introduce him to Jesus. Another person had attended the church I was at in North Vancouver as we had a ministry to people struggling with mental health challenges and experiencing homelessness. And through that care and love, she came to me and asked, what must I do to get in on this life? And to another person, it was someone who had been forgiven a great offense they had caused against another Christian person. Three people who had seen others point to Jesus with their life, and they ask the question, what must I do to be saved? I prayed for those people to receive Jesus as their salvation, but I did not lead them to the Lord. Someone else did. Someone like you. Let us be the gospel people in our city for God's glory together. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will take this story of Scripture that is filled with your power and your presence, and that you would make it true in the everyday ordinariness of our life. Give us a vision for the fullness of your kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us a vision for how we can step into that kingdom life in a way that points to you and draws other in. And we pray, Lord Jesus, as you continue to guide us, to speak to us, that we might be refreshed and renewed in both the beauty and power of what it means to be your gospel people in this world. So fill us afresh, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.